We're going to get stuck into Judges. Now, even though we only read Judges chapter 11, the text for today is actually Judges 10 to 12. But I didn't know if you'd be able to sit quietly through the three chapters. But that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the story of Jephthah. Now, for the sake of easy pronunciation, I'm just going to call him Jeff for the rest of the day. It's, you know, as an Aussie, we're just programmed to shorten the names as much as possible. So we're going to call him Jeff, the judge. As you read through Judges, you can often wonder, you're kind of left wondering, what is the purpose of this book? Like, it seems a bit odd to have it in the Bible. So we're going to talk about that, and then we'll get stuck into the actual story about Judges. And I'm going to, unlike normal, I'm not going to have an exact like point, three main points to take away today, but we're just going to work our way through the story and look at the different stages of the story and then see what we can take away at the end. But Judges is set against the backdrop of the continuing settlement and establishment of Israel in the Promised Land. You remember that God freed them from Egypt, and then they travelled through the wilderness, and they went up into the Promised Land. They went around the back of Moab and Edom, and then they came in. They came into the Promised Land and crossed over the Jordan, and conquered the land. But Judges is at that stage where Joshua, their leader, has died. They've done the bulk of the conquering of the land, and they're supposed to continue on in the process that God had told them to do, to go and free the land, to go and conquer the land, and basically and purge the land of all the sin, the idolatry, and the people whose sin was so great that God just wanted to wipe them off the face of the planet. But Israel got lazy. They continued on for a while after Joshua had died, but then they kind of just lapsed into, semi-contented state of just happy to let things lie, not worry about taking on the other people living around them. Kind of reminds me of some of us, you know, as we become Christians, often we're fervent in spirit and we want to get out there, we want to slay all the sin in our life and really follow God and be passionate in our service for God. But then after a while, it can be easy to kind of, you know, become a bit half-hearted and just be willing to let things lie, be kind of half-serving God but also serving ourselves. And we need a moment of crisis to turn us back to God. We only turn back to him when we're in a bind. And that's the story for Israel at this time as well. Judges shows these continuing cycles of the Israelites turning away from God, going into sin, serving other gods, and then they find themselves in a bind. God says, well, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And he lets judgment come upon them. And then they go, oh, we don't actually like this. We actually preferred it better when we were under the God Yahweh. And so they turn and they repent and they go back to God. And we see this cycle repeated over and over again. The book of Judges is marked by the refrain that Israel did what was right in their own eyes, or Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They wander off after other gods, after the gods of those people around them. And God sends judgment on them, usually by allowing their neighbours to oppress them. And then they cry out to God. And they grow weary of the yoke of their enemies. And they turn from those gods that they were supposed to drive out. And God raises up a judge. God raises up a saviour for them to save them, to redeem them from the hands of their enemies. But then they fall back into sin. Usually they'll serve for the lifetime of the judge, and then as that judge dies, they go back into sin. But how does this help us? I mean, we've got plenty of histories of Israel. Why is the book of Judges important to us as important piece of scripture. I think it comes down to that purpose for writing. In that refrain that is repeated over and over again, Israel did what was right in their own eyes. From the book of Judges, we get this clear example of what happens when people try and do it themselves, when people try and do it their own way. Judges shows us the degeneration of men in their sinfulness to a point at the end of the book. It kind of gets worse and worse as you go throughout the book. And then at the end of the book, the good guy in the story lets his concubine be repeatedly assaulted and then divides her up into pieces and sends them out across the land. That's the good guy in the story by the end of the book. If that's what the good guy's like, imagine the state of affairs in the rest of Israel. It shows us time and time again how God is willing to come into his people and free them from their slavery to sin and death. And it shows us how God is providentially working through all circumstances. Even the vilest of circumstances can be used for God. And the unlikeliest of men can be a savior. So let's flick to the story of Jephthah. Let's look at the early years. With that background in mind of where we are in the book of Judges, we've got Israel in the land, kind of settled, not really have done the job of getting rid of the people from the land. They're going through these cycles. And we have this story about Jephthah. Judges 10 sets the scene for the story that we read in Judges 11. It's kind of like a prelude. It's like that bit in Star Wars where you get the text that rolls up the screen first off that tells you what's going on, what the state of affairs is before you dive into the details of the story. So the last judge in Israel has died, and the people have once again turned to other gods, done what was right in their own eyes. And in response to that, God allows the Ammonites from the east to come in and oppress the Israelites in the Transjordan region, and even make incursions across the Jordan. So we're looking at the red lines there on the screen. You've got Ammon in the green, and they're coming out from their land and taking over the cities in Gilead and even trying to get across the Jordan and get into Ephraim and Benjamin. And the people have realized that there's a problem here. And they've cried out to Yahweh. And in their helplessness, they cry out to God, and he responds, "You've chosen other gods, so let those gods save you. You're serving those gods, let them help you out." Israelites realize what they've done, and they repent. They put away those idols, and they turn back to Yahweh, and they cry out to him. And God responds to this repentance. It says in the text that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so the people, and in particular we're looking at Gilead, they've been oppressed for 18 years by the Ammonites. The men of Gilead serving Yahweh are looking for a savior. They're waiting for a bloke to turn up. They say, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Enter Jephthah. The stage is set for our protagonist's origin story. We cut to Jeph, who is a mighty warrior in Gilead. He's the son of a man named Gilead. And even though he was a mighty warrior, his heritage was a little bit questionable. He was the son of a well-to-do man, but his mother was a prostitute. But his father married at least one other woman and had sons. And when they were old enough, and when those sons were old enough and had the chance, presumably when their father was ailing, they kicked him out. They said, "You know, you're an illegitimate son. You don't have a place in this family. You don't get to be part of the inheritance." And so they kick him out. As you can see, even though he had no choice in the matter, Jeph was carrying the shame of his parentage. They said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jeff finds himself in a position that many of us find ourselves in. We can be victims of our circumstances. Jeff didn't have any choice in this matter. He didn't choose who his mother or father were going to be, or the situation was going to be. But, like us, we can have no choice over some of the circumstances in our lives. We can be looked down because of who our parents are, or the colour of our skin, or where we went to school, or who we hang out with. You may have relatives that have committed crimes or other shameful deeds. And the shame of what our family has done often is carried with us. But as we soon see, God can use anyone he likes, regardless of the circumstances. Our God is bigger than our shame, and he doesn't see it as a roadblock to union with him. Shame is part of this life on this earth, this broken world. But shame will not separate us from God. And it's the same with Jephthah. But forced out by his family, he goes off to find a place for himself elsewhere. And he ends up in a place called Tob, or Tob, I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's off up the top there somewhere, out in the east. And he begins to gather around him a bit of a posse of bandits. The text simply says that he lived in Tob, and worthless fellows collected about Jeff and went out with him. But what this passage implies is that he was basically a bandit ringleader, that he kind of gathered himself around himself a group of unsavory characters. It doesn't say that he deliberately recruited people, but it might have just been because of who he was. As a warrior, as a man raised in his father's house, he was leadership material. And so these blokes gather around him. And we can assume that they either went out raiding or they were like mercenaries or something. But they went out and they had great exploits. They were warrior men who went out from there. So while this is going on, Ammon is oppressing Gilead. While Jeff is in the wilderness for years, his home soil is being oppressed by their enemies. And their enemies are increasingly getting more and more bold. They're not just like hitting their land around Ammon. They're trying to push across the Jordan. And so Jeff's relies are still in Gilead, presumably in Mizpah, and they're feeling the pinch from Ammon. But his brothers are now old enough for them, some of them, to be considered elders of Gilead. And they're looking for someone to lead a rebellion against Ammon. They're looking for a savior. But strangely enough, they look in the most unlikely place. They go and they look to their brother, the illegitimate son who is operating as a bandit in the West. They presumably, he's got a bit of a reputation, they've heard about him, they knew he was a mighty warrior. So they go in person to Tob and they ask him to help them out. And we see this awkward exchange take place between the elders and Jeff. You know, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. So Jeff's obviously a bit taken aback. You know, you guys kicked me out. Why are you coming back to me now? But I don't think his reaction is out of malice. It might seem like a bit of like, well, you kicked me out. Why do you want me back? But I think it's more a bit of a taken back, you know. Why do you guys want me after having kicked me out? I think, you know, perhaps he wanted to go back simply because they offered him restoration and power. You know, you're going to be ruler over all the men of Gilead. But I'd like to imagine that he was a little bit more humble and that he was genuinely concerned for his kinsmen, that he wanted to help out his family and his friends. And see how he's careful to note that he is trusting in the Lord. He knows that God is in control, and that for all this to take place, God must hand over the Ammonites into his hand. So after after collecting Jeph from Tob, they come back to Mizpah down here. And Jeph comes back, and they strike a covenant. That's probably what it means when it says in God's presence, he spoke all these words in God's presence. And Jeph spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Presumably, there was a bit of a ceremony where they installed him as their leader, and they struck a covenant with him. So Jeph is now back in Mizpah. He's ready to start sorting out the Ammonites. And his first tactic is, let's talk to them. In his preparations, he starts with diplomacy. He sends off messages and he asks the Ammonites, what's the deal? Why do you want to attack us? And Ammon responds, you stole the land from us. We want it back. And Ammon goes on to outline where they claimed they had the land. They reckon that they had a whole bunch of land in here. And so they want it back because Israel came up out of Egypt and they took it from us. But that was not true. That was blatantly untrue. And so when Jeph responds, he lays out some solid arguments to the contrary. He says, firstly, the land was not yours to begin with. When we came up from Egypt, we politely asked to go through Edom, which is off to the south, and we weren't allowed. So we went around. And we politely asked to go through Moab, and we weren't allowed. So we went around. And we politely asked to go through the land of the Amorites, but instead they attacked us. So God gave the land of the Amorites to us. So noticing we're talking about the Ammonites and the Amorites. So Israel came up and attacked the Amorites, who were a completely different group of people. The Amorites are associated with the tribes of Canaan, whereas the tribes of Ammon and the tribes of Edom and the tribes of Moab are actually distant relatives of the Israelites. And God generally left them alone in their conquest of Israel, of Canaan. So Jeph outlines, he says, this land was never yours to begin with. The blokes who were there attacked us, and we fought back, and God delivered them over to our hands. In fact, our God triumphed over Chemosh. Our God gave it to us. We have a divine right to the land. If the land is really yours, if you really have a great claim to it, let your God give it to you. You know, Jeph here clearly believes that Chemosh was a divine being with power, but he knows that God was the great God, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate power in that place. You know, we were told when the nations were divided in Babel, that God divided up the nations and allotted them an inheritance, and he set up sons of God over them. As we read through the Bible, we find out that these sons of God are eventually doing a really poor job at ruling over these nations and allowing those nations to worship them as gods. And so God will judge those spiritual beings for their mismanagement. But in this case, we get this clear picture that even though Chemosh was around, he was not able to withstand the God Yahweh. Jeph says that the Lord our God has dispossessed us. Sorry, all that the Lord our God has dispossessed us before us, we will possess. God's people will receive the inheritance that he has promised for them. No one can stand in his way. No one can stand in the way of his people because he has promised it to them. Jeph is clearly a follower of Yahweh. He clearly has faith that God is in power. God is their God and will lead them, and that God will give them all that he has promised. And I think that brings comfort to us because we know that God has made great promises to us. God has promised us an inheritance. Like we read in the psalm earlier, we know that the lines will fall for us in pleasant places, that God has given to us great inheritance. And we can trust that God will do that for us, just as he was doing it for the Israelites. But even though we see that here, Jeff is putting his trust in God, even though he's following God, he seems to make some really poor decisions, which we will get to in a second. But Jeff sends out his letter to Ammon and says, look, you never had the land to begin with. We didn't actually want to go to war, but they went to war with us, so we took it. And God gave it to us. So you basically have absolutely no right over this land, no claim to this land. And Ammon says, don't care, don't feel like listening. Don't let the truth get in the way. They had obviously kind of built up this narrative for the people to kind of motivate them to go out and go to war and take back the land because they thought they owned it. And it's the kind of thing we often hear about, you know, everybody who's fighting for something needs a good backstory. And we only need to look at some of the situations in the Middle East today and we still see the same kind of thing. You know, and we've got ISIS going, look, we had this amazing caliphate that we need to reclaim, so we're going to take back all this land and take over. And there's the well-known situation in Israel where you've got the Jews saying, look, we've still got a divine inheritance with this land. And you've got the Palestinians saying, look, we have an ethnic claim on this land. So it's the same old story. Somebody says the land belongs to them and somebody says the land belongs to them. Ultimately, though, we know in this situation with Jeff is on the right side of history, with the better history, because it's recorded in other places like Joshua and Numbers and the rest of the Pentateuch. So Jeff has tried diplomacy. He's tried to just talk with them. He's tried to resolve things peaceably. He's tried to lay out the facts. But Ammon won't listen. So they head out to war to free his kinsmen from their oppression. Presumably, these events between coming home and going out to war, there's been a few years take place. He's come back to Mizpah, set up shop, built, you know, he's got a house there. You know, they've been building forces, calling the men of Gilead to come to arms. He's been sending these messages. These messages aren't like emails. They didn't just send an email and then get a response back from Ammon a few minutes later. No, they've been sending out messages and over a course of months would have exchanged these messages. But Jeff's been building up, preparing in Mizpah. And he's gathered fighting men. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah in verse 29. Clearly shows us that, unlikely as it was, the son of the prostitute come bandit ringleader was going to be the unlikely savior of Gilead. He was being led by the Spirit of the Lord to victory. Yet even though he had the Spirit of the Lord on him, he turns around as he's heading off to war and he makes this rash vow, this strange vow. He makes a horrible mistake. In a bid to secure God's favor, he makes a vow. A promise that he would regret in time. He promises, if you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What Jeff is trying to do here, he's trying to twist God's arm. He's trying to say, look, if you do the nice thing for me, I'll do a nice thing for you. He's trying to manipulate God into blessing him with victory. And interestingly, there's no response from God here. We often get little dialogues with God, with the people of Israel. And even like with other judges like Gideon. Gideon seems to have this ongoing conversation with God about stuff. But here, there's no response to this vow. And Jeff trundles off to war. And as you see in the yellow on the map, We see that Jeph heads out from Mizpah and he comes down and he strikes against all the cities of Ammon. Jeph crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroah to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So Jeph has this great triumph. He goes out with the men of Gilead, and they attack and they drive out the Ammonites. They win all over the place. It's not like it was just one great battle. They went from town to town to town and drove them out, subdued them. But then, when he's returning as the triumphant savior of Gilead, the triumphant savior of Israel as a whole, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? She comes out with tambourines, rejoicing in the victory of her dad, celebrating his mighty exploits, celebrating that he's won. But Jeph remembers his vow and he's brought to mourning as he realizes that he has actually just promised to sacrifice his daughter. Now, Jeph's caught between the rock and a hard place. He has made a rash vow that has landed him in hot water. Not only externally, like what are people going to think of him if he goes through with this, but also he's in hot water, like he's going to be internally conflicted. He's going to be brought low, distraught. He's faced with the option of either dishonoring his word or taking the life of his own daughter. One thing is clear in this situation that confuses us. We clearly know from the Pentateuch, from God's law, that you are not to sacrifice people. We clearly know that. And we also know that you're supposed to keep a vow. If you make a vow, then you should keep it. So what's Jeph going to do? And here, Jeph's own daughter comes in with humility and love, and she says, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites." She had more piety than her father. He was willing to shoot off his mouth and make rash vows, but she is willing to come in humility. She's willing to give up her own life and the prospect of ever being married and having kids so that she could help her father keep his word, to help her father retain honor. Now, I don't think I've ever heard a Sunday school lesson of honor thy mother and father come from this passage, but really, if ever there was a woman who embodied that command to honor her mother and father, it was Jeph's daughter. She would give up her life, even like Isaac, who was willing to give up his life for his father. Jeph ran off his mouth, and now it ends in tragedy and horror. I think it's an apt time to pause here for a moment and to remind specifically the men amongst us who are in positions of leaders of family or leaders of church, that we have great responsibility on our shoulders. And if we've been given authority, we ought to be careful what we do. Our actions have consequences that affect those around us, especially those whom we hold dear. We don't get to run off our mouth and make brash decisions without it affecting those around us. Sin can destroy our lives. We can only assume that in the state that Israel was in, that as it has turned from God's way, gone in these continual cycles of degeneration, that they're at a state where they didn't know God's law very well. Sure, they may have been having sacrifices at the tabernacle, but it's not like they all had Bibles on their bedside tables. They had to go up and hear the word of the Lord read, and they had to repeat it to the next generation and teach their kids. But with this cycles of turning away from God and there's no ongoing serving God, we can only assume that they didn't know God's law very well, and that they'd been intermixed with the religions around them, and those religions had affected them and warped their minds into a state where they thought, oh, it's okay to sacrifice a human being to a God. So I hope and pray that we wouldn't fall into a situation similar. We need to be soaked in God's word and know what is right and what is wrong, lest we have our minds warped into a state that reflects the evil of this world. That we would be warped into a state where we think that it's okay to sacrifice a human life so that we can have what we want, so that we can have our own prosperity or our own life in the way that we want it. We need, again, calling to men, we need to lead our families to the way of life rather than show them death. We need to be soaked in God's word and be leading them from there. But as we know, as we read in the story, Jeff allows his daughter a time to mourn and then he goes through with his vow. A short time later, the fellows from Ephraim rock up. So we've been talking about the Ammonites, Amorites, the blokes in Gilead. Now enters another group of people. So this is moving on into chapter 12, which we didn't read. We have this internal spat between a couple of tribes. The blokes from Ephraim over here have head over, and they've come over to Jeff and said, they're incensed. They said, why did you go off and beat up the Ammonites without us? Why didn't you take us with you? Yeah, if we look back a few chapters, we see that Gideon had a similar issue with the blokes from Ephraim. They were quite offended, but Gideon was able to kind of assuage them at that time, kind of put them off. But this time, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And because Jeff says, look, I asked you guys to come with me and you didn't want to come. So I had to take my life in my own hands and go and beat up the Ammonites myself. And on top of that, obviously I did the right thing because God delivered them into my hand. But the Ephraimites, like Ammon, didn't want to let the truth get in the way of a good battle. So they went to war with each other. The Gileadites from across the Jordan went to war from the blokes from Ephraim on the west of the Jordan. And God gave the Gileadites victory again. Gilead had victory over them and drove them back across the Jordan. And you can see the line there, the pink line and the green line, where the two forces met. And we get this interesting little historical note here where we see that the Gileadites defeated them, and then you've got Ephraimites trying to sneak across the Jordan. The Gileadites have taken control of the fords at the Jordan, and the Ephraimites are trying to sneak across. I don't know if they're trying to get in, like which way they're trying to go across. But the Gileadites would ask them, are you from Ephraim? And they'd say, no, definitely not. And then say, well, say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth. Because of their accent of the Ephraimites, they couldn't say the sh sound. And so they would know that they were from Ephraim. And they would, take them and kill them. So it was a bittersweet victory. I mean, after all, who wants to be able to say, look, I slaughtered 42,000 of my countrymen? That's the situation that Jeff was in. I mean, as much as we like to have a go at New South Wales and like to rile them up, it's not as though we want to actually go to war with them. But that's the kind of situation it is here. Their neighbouring countrymen have gone to war with them because they were offended, because of their pride. And it shows us once again the state of affairs in Israel. It had descended so far that the tribes were warring against each other, slaughtering thousands. Ephraim should have come and said, great job, thanks for going and saving us from the Ammonites. We owe you one. But instead, they wanted to attack their protectors. We find that Jeff ruled in Mizpah. He was there and he ruled for another 6 years and then he died. And we're left with this weird situation where we're not quite sure what to do with Jeff. You know, he seemed like a really great bloke, but he was a bandit. But he had the Spirit of the Lord and he seemed to want to do what God wanted. But then he sacrificed his daughter. And we're not sure what to do with this situation. Would we call him Christian in the modern parlance? Well, the writer of Hebrews certainly thought so. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, it says, "And what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight." So the writer of Hebrews certainly thought that he was an icon of what it looked like to have faith and follow God. God used Jeff as a tool of what it looks like to follow Yahweh in faith. If Jeff, with all his baggage, can be used for God, why can he not use you too? Is your baggage so great that God cannot use you? I think Jeff is a great example of how that is not the case. Is there anything bigger in your life than taking the life of your own daughter and being a bandit, being a gangster? I mean, imagine the modern-day equivalent of Jeff. You know, he's the leader of the banditos down at the Gold Coast stirring up trouble. You know, if God can save him, why can he not save you? What have you done that is greater? Or even like Paul, this great example, he was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians before he became a Christian himself. And God could overcome that. God can overcome that. He can overcome the shame. He can overcome the junk in your life. Ultimately, though, even though there's some great object lessons about the unlikely saviour that was Jeff, the key message that we should take from this story and the rest of Judges is not like, do the good things that Jeff did and don't do the bad things that Jeff did. The key message that we should take from this is that God's people need something more than a human judge that will save them and rule them more than just a few years. We need a judge who's not going to die after a few years and then we're just going to degenerate into sin once more. We need a judge who will rule forever and who will rule perfectly. And we have an unlikely saviour who fits that bill. We have a judge who will never die. We have a judge who appeared to be an illegitimate son. He had questionable parentage, and people held that against him. We have an unlikely saviour who was not accepted by his family, like Jeff. We have an unlikely saviour who went out into the wilderness. And we have an unlikely saviour who gathered around him a band of misfits and sinners. Our unlikely saviour looked like he was returning and that he was going up to Jerusalem. He went up in a royal procession to triumph, but that turned to tragedy when he was crucified. But ultimately, like Jeff, our unlikely saviour was victorious over his enemies. He went to war against Satan, sin, and death, and he has cut them down. He has subdued them before us. And he will reign victorious forever. Our unlikely Saviour is Christ. He is the greater judge than all the judges of that time. He is the greater king than all the kings that were to follow. He is the greater prophet than all the prophets that came in that time. And God is our greater father than any of those fathers of Israel. And unlike the father in this story, there's no filicide in his family. There's no death in his family. And we can come to him simply by faith. We don't need to try and twist his arm with sacrifices. I'll do this if you do this for me. We can come to him in humility and faith. All that is required to come to him is repentance and faith. What would stop you from coming under a judge like that? A great judge who will never die. A great judge who wars against sin. I don't know about you, but I would really love to get rid of the sin in my life. And we have a great judge, a great king, who is committed to driving that sin out. So we can come to him. Christ overcomes all of his enemies. We're at a state now where we know that the battle has been won. They've been driven out, but this still seems like sometimes sin is trying to break through into our lives. And sometimes it seems like we're lost. We've been oppressed. And that even though we might claim to be God's people, we've been overrun by our enemy. But do not fear, because we serve Christ, our great judge, who will be victorious. He will reign. And as God's people, we no longer need to offer up physical sacrifices to assuage God's wrath. Rather, Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice to assuage God's wrath. We don't need to try and twist God's arm, because he comes to us and gives us what we need out of love. And we can offer up sacrifices now. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices, not to manipulate God, but out of love and devotion. Like those sacrifices of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They built altars and made sacrifices out of love and devotion, out of fealty as a way of saying, I serve God, as a confession. And so we too come with our physical sacrifices to serve God. We come before him and we give up what we want in order to do what he wants. We give up what we want to serve his kingdom. Instead of trying to do what is right in our own eyes, we should be seeking to do what is right in God's eyes, seeking his righteousness and his kingdom rather than our own sinful desires. So that's my prayer for us, that we would realize who our judge is. And if you don't serve this judge, then I've got bad news, because this judge, if you don't serve him, you're against him. And he is going to triumph over all of his enemies. So I urge you to get a visa, to come become a citizen of his kingdom, rather than being a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. Come into the kingdom of light and receive forgiveness, receive life. And I pray that for us as citizens of his kingdom, as servants of him, that we would go out into the world and that we would be searching to do what is right in his eyes, and that we would be turning away, that we would be warring against the sin that tries to take over. Let me pray. We thank you, loving Father, that you set up Christ as our great judge. We thank you, loving Father, that he is victorious. We thank you, loving Father, that he has come and made a way for us to be redeemed. That he's come and freed us from our enemies that try and take over from all around us. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises of a great inheritance that you have given to us. Please, Lord, help us to be continually turning to you, be continually living in faith and repentance and not doing what is right in our own eyes. Please bless us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that this may happen, because in and of ourselves we can't. We need Christ to rule over us and your Holy Spirit to work within us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given him to us, because he's exactly what we need. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.